not approve the budget that we desire them to approve. It may be that we say and go contrary to God, but actually they may only be going contrary to the preacher himself. But it is the purpose of the Holy Spirit to separate us from self. When the announcements went out across the convention the other day that Carl Bates had resigned at First Baptist Church Amarillo to go to Charlotte, 1,000 preachers' hearts stopped, and then did St. Vitus dance, and then said, "Here I am, Lord, here I am, I'm your man." I understand you so well because I'm one of you. Self, not the magnificent matchless means of serving the Master, but the elevation of self until all the world shall say, when we walk into the convention, "There goes Dr. So-and-so. We've got Dr.itis and pulpit committee-itis." Self. But it is the purpose of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to segregate us from ourselves, or at least to take the best of personality and utilize it and channelize it and canalize it and all the rest of it for the glory, not of self, but of God. Have you preached on the Beatitudes lately? Oh, my soul, when you go down these characteristics of the kingdom citizen and you begin to understand that Jesus says you need to be so poor in spirit that whatever the world does to you, it cannot hurt you, so denied yourself. The worst that the world has to offer is inconsequential compared to what they did to Christ. And the worst that they can do ought not to be able to get at a Christian's vanity, because there's no vanity there. He's been disassociated from self. How grown up are we? These are the negative poles of this mystic curve. There are positive sides as well. Growing up into the likeness of Christ, when our sin moves out through the administrative and executionary powers of the Holy Spirit, then in perfect holiness of God, the likeness unto Jesus Christ ought to be moved in. Oh, the stimulation of emotions that come to all of our hearts in the various circumstances of life, which, if we look upon them with a critical mind, we can readily recognize that our mind is not much like Jesus' mind. We're inclined to gather in little knots in convention halls and say, "Have you heard the latest? Do you know what happened to old brother so-and-so? Well, he just got what was coming to him. I could see it coming. I told you so." But when our sins have moved out and the mind of Christ is moved in, that mind of Christ will say about our poor fallen brother, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way and sin no more." Holiness moves in to take the place of our sins. And when the world moves out, heavenly interests and aspects and enthusiasms move in to take possession of our soul and possession of our life. And when self moves out, Christ moves in, so that at last there's no purpose in our life but God's purpose. There's no will in our hearts but God's will. There's no voice from our mouths but God's voice. There's no affection in our souls but God's affections. There are no paths our feet tread except God's paths. And there are no works our hands do except God's works. Ah, my preacher brethren, beware of the entanglements of this world, lest you be led away from the calling of Christ. And at last, God must take a back seat to the functions of this world. It was precisely this thing, I think, that the apostle had in mind when he said, "For me to live is Christ to live. For me to live is Christ to have a voice. For me to live is Christ to have a heart to love them with. For me to live is Christ to have feet. For me to live is Christ to have a brain. For me to live is Christ to have a voice. For me to live is Christ to live." And of course, we're all abundantly aware and gloriously rejoiced to die again. But all these times when we're attempting to grow up into the likeness of Christ, and by the way, it's a lifetime task. I wish sometimes I could subscribe to the doctrine of some of the brethren that you get it in a second blessing, and that it's a supernatural, instantaneous act of the sovereign God. Would that it were so, and it'd be a lot less pain. It is a sovereign act of the sovereign God, but it's a lifetime thing. We used to argue in systematic theology whether it was an instantaneous act in a long consecutive series of them, or whether it was a process. I don't care what you call it. It might be both, but whichever it is, it'll take you all your life to achieve it. And then at last, it'll be like a mountain my wife and I went to see some years ago. On our honeymoon, we came back through North Carolina and Tennessee, across that path up there in the Smoky Mountains, and there was a sign that said Cleveland's Dome, and we wanted to go see it, so we drove a while. The sign about the pass said, oh, about 4,000 feet elevation. We drove a while, and it seemed like we went down as much as we went up, and after a while we came on another sign that said elevation 5,000 feet, we had made some progress. That's the way it is in the Christian life. It seems for every foot we go forward, we slip back two, and that's the common experience of us mortals. After a while, driving a little farther, we came on another sign. We'd gone down a long way and up a long way. And there was another sign that said elevation 6,000 feet. Yes, we'd come up a ways. And then we turned the corner and there was a parking place and still another sign that said elevation 60-something hundred and a sign that pointed up to the top of the mountain. We'd come to the end of the road, but there was some mountains still above. That's the Christian walk. Oh, the labor of the Holy Spirit with our hearts attempting to force us or lead us into the development, into Christ-likeness, the work of God in our souls. And we slip back as we disobey or fail to yield or won't give in to the leadership and power of God. And then we find ourselves growing a bit because of the patience and power of the Holy Spirit. But all of this is epitomized to me by a little story I heard one of the preachers tell down in Oklahoma. He said an old preacher came to die, and he had a fine family of wonderful boys. And as he came to that last wonderful moment of life, no harbor, no cold, chill waters. Brethren, there are no cold, chill waters of Georgia for a Christian. And he came to the last hour, and his boys gathered around the bed, and they said to him with joy in their souls, "Daddy, is there anything you'd like to say to us before you go on?" And he said, "Yes, boys, there's something I would like to say." He said, "As you know, I've given 40 years of my life to the ministry, and I wouldn't change it for anything in the world. But," he said, "if I could, I'd take all those 40 years and put them out here in a pot." And he said, "I'd take all those thousands of visits that I have made in the name of Christ and add them to the pot. And I'd take all of those night wakenings with the telephone jangling, that discordant cacophony of hellishness in the middle of the night, and my rising to go help, I'd take that and pile it up in a pot. And I'd take all of those attributes that are Christian that I've gained by the work of Christ in my heart, and I'd pile it all up on that pile. And I'd take all of my good and all of my service and all the things that people say that have been good about me and add it to the pot." Then he said, "Then I would push the whole pile aside and go home by the grace of God." Now, my brethren, our redemption is the work of grace. But our Christian growth is also the work of God's grace in our hearts, that we might grow up into the likeness of Christ.
Blessings of that message, just say amen.
Amen.
Now, one of the temptations of this pastor's conference as we meet here in the wing is to get into the rear and to carry on some politicking or discussions or whatever you might have. Brethren, we'd like to ask if you will please do the courtesy of having your little caucuses on the outside. You disturb the WMU if you like, but give us quietness here. Now, Sterling Price, we'd like, if you would please, to come down here to the front. I'm a little worried about you being circulating around outside. You got anything to say to me, but I don't want you talking about it.
Charlie Thorne is to call home in emergency.
Charlie Thorne. There is one subject that we selected first as we were formulating the program for this session, an emphasis that we believe needed to be brought to our attention. That is teach, baptize, teach. There is one man,
Dr. James Sullivan,
that we were confident that could discuss this subject and bless our hearts. Of all the wonderful things that could be said about this truly humble servant of God, I think the greatest is that he is a wonderful spirit, a friend of preachers and servants of the Lord in every area of our work. We are grateful unto God for the immeasurable service that he's rendering to Southern Baptists as the secretary of our Sunday School Board. You'll be praying for Dr. Sullivan as he speaks to
them. Thank you, Dr. Bowles. Several times I've spoken under situations like this. If you speak softly, you're not heard. If you speak loudly, you not only have to make a speech, but you have to listen to it also. You think it's bad enough to have to listen, but when you make the speech and listen to it, I'm ready in the middle to make a motion that we just dismiss and go home after I listen to myself about 15 minutes. But maybe I can say something that will focus your eyes and hearts and thoughts on this tremendous task of a New Testament church, the matter of teaching, baptizing, teaching. Dr. Lynn Broughton used to tell a story of a preacher who was at home one Saturday, and he and his wife were working in the yard when they heard a scream of terror down the street, and they went running because they knew that someone was in a desperate situation. When they arrived, they found that it was just that way, for a neighbor's house was not only on fire, but their only son, a four-year-old boy, was in the house and trapped in a burning building. To make matters worse, the wife, who was rather frightened by night, and the husband was a traveling man, had burglar bars put at all the windows, and the back door was locked. The fire was begun at the very front door, and the home was built on a hillside, which meant the backside of the house was considerably off the ground. And immediately, they were aware of a very precarious situation. Here, a burning building, burglar bars at the back door, or burglar bars at the window, the back door locked, and a child entrapped inside. The neighbors who heard the terror at the same moment, the screams and the cries of the neighbors, went rushing, one to grab a ladder, another to get an axe, and they started chopping away at the back window and succeeded in getting the little son through the back window just as the house was collapsing in flames. This preacher, who had witnessed it all, sighed a sigh of relief along with the rest of them, turned to his wife and said, "I believe that's the best illustration I've ever witnessed with my own eyes. And I'm going to use it in a sermon tomorrow to describe how a sinner is saved at the very last moment by the extreme limits of God's grace. He's rescued from a precarious situation." So he went home, polished his sermon to perfection, put in all the adjectives and oratory that he could muster, and the preaching time came. He came to this part of his message that he thought would be the very climax of his sermon. But the people sat there nonplussed. Not a one of them seemed to get the point of a dramatic scene they had witnessed the day before. They sat there with blank stares on their faces. So going home, he turned to his wife with a question. What went wrong with that sermon, darling? And if you don't want to know, just don't ask your wife in the first place. He asked what went wrong, and she turned to him with a very kind, understanding remark. And she said, "Darling, you described everything perfectly except one thing. You never did tell them that the house was on fire." What sense did it make to chop at windows with axes take children out the back window, have sighs of relief on the part of the neighbors, unless it were established that there was an emergency situation and a tremendous act of rescue. All that we are doing in our New Testament churches are of no avail, and they make no sense unless we keep one thing in mind. And that is the difference that Jesus makes in the hearts and the lives of people. Now, what's the most important thing around the church? Is it the height of the spire? Is it the number of manuals to an organ? Is it the plushness of the carpet? Is it the comfort of the pew? Is it the scholarship of the preacher? Is it the enrollment of the Sunday school? Is it the publicity of the music program? Is it the widespread appreciation the people have of the entire church? These are not the things that really count, though they all have their significant places. What is the most important thing about a church? Let's ask ourselves sincerely that question. Well, a pastor asked a group of students that about a hospital one time. What's the most important thing about a hospital? Asked the preacher. One student said, why, it's doctors. You can't have a hospital without doctors. But there was a negative shaking of the head. Another one said, medicine. You've got to have medicine. Sick people must be treated. Again, he shook his head. That's not the most important thing. Another one said, beds. Sick people can't stand up. And again, there was a negative vote. Another one said, instruments with which to operate. You can't perform surgery with bare hands. And again, there was a negative vote. On and on, they guessed literally hundreds of things, but they never guessed the right thing. They gave up and asked the speaker, what is the most important thing about a hospital? And his answer was, it's the patient. It's the patient. Unless you treat sick people, your buildings, your operating equipment, your doctors, all of those things have no place and no justification. By that same token, it's the people to whom we are ministering in a New Testament church. And when we keep those people in mind, and what Jesus in his miraculous grace can do for them, that which he can see in them, then things begin to fit into proper place. We're motivated. We have our eyes on a definite goal, and we see a world change by the grace of a living God. We're thinking about the Great Commission today. It's the very secret, not only for the survival of a church, but the revival of a church. The question is often asked, will the church survive the present time? We read the headlines of the perilous world and the situation about us, and we wonder what can survive. Well, we get our message of survival by seeing what it is that we must do to justify that survival. I went to hold a revival meeting in a West Tennessee church one time that was out in the open country, one of the loveliest country churches I ever had the joy of visiting. They had a marvelous brick building, a wonderful spirit, a great program of education and instruction. After this worship service, we had started home with a man who had asked us to be his guest, and only a mile down the road, there was another church that had about 5 or 6 acres in a graveyard. I turned to this host of mine and asked, well, what church is this so near to the one where we've just been holding the service? He said, oh, it's a Baptist church. I said, you mean 2 Baptist churches here within a mile of each other? He said, yes, that's true, and therein is a story. He said, the church that we just were in was started by 5 people from this church right here. I said, well, tell me the story. He said, it happened a long time ago when this church decided in business meeting that it was not going to do anything about the world situation. That if God wanted the world won, he would do it in his way, at his time, without human help. And after they had discussed the matter, they decided they would have a vote on it to see what God's will was. And all but 5 people voted that they would leave the whole task up to God. And these five said, if that's the way the church feels, we must ask for our letters, for we have a world responsibility in missions and evangelism. They took their letters, these five people, went not too far down the road, and established this new church. I asked about this original church. How many members do they have at the present time? And the fellow, and interesting enough, answered, they have two resident members, and both of them are over 70. Now, the question I'm asking is, did God abandon that church, or did it commit suicide? The answer is obvious. Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its savor, it is good for nothing but to be cast out, trodden under the feet of men. They had forfeited their right to live. The church that prospers is the church that catches the spirit of the Great Commission and realizes that there's a world and a task and a mission and a message and a Savior and a need. So let's focus our eyes on the Great Commission a moment. You've preached on it 1,000 times and you have far better sermons than I could ever preach on it. But let's analyze it in these lights. Let's think first of all of the commandment. Who it was that gave us this marching order? It was not Peter, not James, not John. They were great Christians, but they could not have given the Great Commission. They might have loved the world, but they possessed no authority to command us to world conquest. Rather, the great commander was the Son of the Living God. In a crucial time, when the world was in an air of expectancy to hear his voice, what was he to say to them? This was after he had arisen from the grave. This was just prior to his return to the right hand of God the Father. There was an appointed place, an appointed hour. Paul said more than 500 brethren had come together for this significant occasion. Previously, he had appeared to them instantaneously behind the locked door, or in a veiled sort of concealed fashion to the men on the Emmaus Road, or rather dramatically in demonstration as he did in the presence of Thomas. They didn't know how he would appear this time, but he had asked them to be at a certain place at a certain hour, and they were there in an air of expectancy. They knew that he would have something to say. They didn't know what. Evidently, in their hearts, they had assumed that it would be a message of consolation. They had suffered so much. But when Jesus came, it was utterly different this time. Instead of an instantaneous appearing or a veiled appearing, they saw him approaching as a looked-for friend coming from a distance. He drew nearer and nearer, and so human was his appearance that some of them doubted, as if to say, well, that can't be Jesus. He looked so much like he did when he was in the flesh. But he walked into their presence, and there was silence like at midnight. And Jesus began to break the silence of that hour. It was a statement of a claim that was either the greatest truth ever declared, or it was the greatest demonstration of imagination that ever came from a human mind. Jesus began speaking, and listen as he said, all authority, unconditioned, unlimited, without bounds and without barriers, all authority hath been given unto me. How different from the few weeks before when he walked among men in the flesh. It was then that he had emptied himself to take on the form of man, to walk with men. But the Bible said something significant, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And it was that resurrection that reinstated this tremendous position of Christ and extended it. And based upon that authority, he now stood before those disciples to speak. And his message is the very confirmation of his earthly ministry. It's a natural outgrowth of all that Jesus was and taught and all that God had planned. Let's look a moment at this great commission at the strategic time that it came. Jesus had called these disciples and had prepared them. Now he was alerting them with specific assignments as to what each was to do. And at Pentecost, the race was off. It was as though there was the saying, ready, get set, go. The readiness was built over a period of time. Now here was the get set commandment. And with Pentecost, there was the going to the ends of the earth. And it was in that strategic place that the final instructions were being given, so that with Pentecost, each would have a clear order and would march forward with confidence and with conviction. Having looked a moment at the commander, let's look now a moment at the commission. The commission is given in the form of a challenge that is built literally around three great words. I know that the average Baptist thinks that the greatest word in the Great Commission is the word go. Actually, it is perhaps the most overworked word that we have, and we're activists perhaps in the extreme. Brother Cawthorn was talking a while ago about how many things we all had to do. This old Mississippian said he worked 25 hours every day, and someone asked him how he did it. He said he got up an hour before day every morning to start. And he said he was so tired when he waked up, he had to sit on the side of the bed and rest for an hour before he could get started. And actually, it describes something of the tenor of our time. We're all on the go. But the word go in the Great Commission is not an imperative. If that were true, Mrs. Roosevelt perhaps would be the greatest missionary of this generation. She's been on the go for 20 years, and she's never landed in any particular place yet. And there are a lot of Baptists that the Lord perhaps should have given wheels instead of legs to them, because they're on the go constantly, frequently away from situations rather than to opportunities of challenge. But the word go is an incidental word in the Great Commission. It could well be translated since you're going. It's a participle. It's not an imperative. God was going to see to it that they were going. Even if he had to build the fires of persecution under them, they would go. And that's exactly what God did. I remember seeing a fellow in Mississippi once when a cane patch caught on fire. And it was in the fall time, and they always stacked the cane where the leaves or the stems were here, the burnable part, would cover up the stalk of the other limb that they would cover it with. But it made a perfect target for fire. And when a fire started in the middle of it, a man went running there, designing in his heart to put out the fire. He grabbed up an armful of it and began to shake it to put out the flame, and he set the bank on fire from one end to the other. Now that's exactly what the persecutors of Christianity did. They thought they were going to jump on top of this little situation and just smother to death. But instead of doing that, they scattered the flame from east to west. God saw to it that our forefathers would go, and he'll see to it that we'll go. That's not the main imperative. The imperative is the second word. We call it teach. That's what one of the versions gives it, but actually the most accurate translation is make disciples. It's teaching with a purpose. It's teaching with a pointed finger to Jesus is Savior. It's the task of evangelization. It's introducing people to the Savior. And nothing else in Christian truth fits into place until that truth takes its proper relationship in the mind of man. It's utterly impossible for a person to put in practice the principles of the Sermon on the Mount until he has met the preacher who preached that sermon and has given his life to him. The teachings of the New Testament are impractical ideals, utterly impossible in daily living, unless one meets the Savior face to face and knows him in a transforming grace. There's the first obligation that we have in the Great Commission, the evangelization of the world. Jesus, talking to the woman at the well of Sychar, carried on a conversation with her about theological thought until finally they came to the matter of a Messiah. And Jesus said, "I that speak unto thee am he." That woman's life was not changed by ethical standards nor moral codes. Her life was changed when she was introduced to a Savior and when she met a Master that made her into a pure woman. Evangelization, then, is the first task of the church, and teaching never finds its place until one knows Jesus. In this challenge, we not only have the task of evangelization, but we have the task of symbolism, the matter of baptism, reverently done, declaring a drastic transformation of the life, a burial to an old life of sin that is now gone forever, a resurrection to a new life which is possible in Christ Jesus for all believing men. And the baptism should never be performed except with dignity and reverence and poise, because of what it symbolizes, and because of the fact that the one who is the believer being baptized is now identified with the greatest movement the world has ever known. It's then that the third word comes into play. Notice this rather technical approach. Since you're going into all the world, make disciples. There's the emphasis. But we're to baptize those who are disciples. And we're to teach those who are baptized. For the imperative is evangelization. The other two are resultant participles leaning on it in such a way as to magnify our teaching task. This task of teaching is perhaps the most endless task of a New Testament church. If you're building a house, you can finally nail on the last shingle, stand off and look at it and say, "Well, my task is done." But when you're dealing with human lives, it isn't done that way. You're always with an unfinished task. Like the little girl who went to school one day and came home, her mother asked her what she learned. Her answer was, I must not have learned anything. I've got to go back tomorrow." And so it is with the matter of schooling. The task of learning is something that is always a task in process, but never quite accomplished. It's a task where the individual must be kept in mind, as Dr. Graves so aptly presented this morning. You can't teach a multitude. You can teach individuals of a multitude. But the individual must constantly be in the mind of the teacher, and every person is different. Communication is a difficult process. A Sunday school teacher came in one day when we had had the Great Commission in a Sunday school lesson, and she said, "The most interesting thing happened today, that I thought I had taught a wonderful lesson. I taught about the Great Commission, and I decided at the end I would probe this little primary child on what commission meant. And so I asked him, what does the word commission mean?" And his answer was, "Commission is something the car gets out of." Now it became obvious to that teacher that very moment that she had not communicated at all. She had never gotten the idea across as to what the great message of the Great Commission was. The task of communication is one of your most difficult tasks in teaching. Not only is it a task of communication, but it's the task of application in such a way that each person will apply the truth to his own situation. Now, it's an easy thing to teach in some denominations. It's a difficult thing in our Baptist situation. I've seen colleges where every product was cut by the same pattern. You could see a graduate and you knew within 5 minutes he finished from that school. They mass produced their pupils. I hope our denomination never gets into that sort of frame of mind or weakness in the teaching process. I can name you a denomination where you can wake up a child any hour of the night and shake him and he can start quoting the doctrines of the church because they're built around about 6 verses of the New Testament. And he can quote them rather artificially and automatically. But in our Baptist setup, each fellow must be taught to express himself and to remain himself and be himself and serve God as only he, an individual, can do it. And that's a tremendous task of responsibility, where we maintain the individuality of the person, and yet that person, trained under God, becomes a marvelous leader, skilled in the message of truth, and proclaiming the message which he has learned to the ends of the earth. Having looked at the great commander, having listened to this great challenge, we go forth with a tremendous consolation. We have a comradeship with Jesus Christ in the task of teaching. He says that if we are faithful in these things, lo, I am with you always. I would shudder to think that I had to teach a class in my own strength, reveal to them the face of God, unfold to them the plan of God. Human strength is inadequate, and human judgment cannot understand enough. But under the grace of God, with the Holy Spirit as our leader, with the promise of God as our assurance, we move forward knowing that we are never alone, but that we are walking in his footsteps until the world understands his saving grace and loves his book of Revelation.
Thank you, Dr. Sullivan. Sure you feel as I do. I never hear Dr. Sullivan. I do not leave with two things. First, information. Second, inspiration. I know we shall go back to our respective places to be more faithful to the task of teaching, baptizing, and teaching our people. I know that perhaps you're a little bit restless, but I want to urge now, do not leave. I want you to hear Joanne Shelton as she shall sing in a moment. And our honored secretary of the Foreign Mission Board. Since this is a joint session, it would be interesting to see just for a moment, and this will afford you an opportunity of standing and resting a moment. How many of the ministers of religious education do we have present? Would you stand, please? All the religious educational directors, would you stand? We might see you. Thank you, brethren. Thank you. That's a goodly number. We're delighted to have you in this conference. Now, the ministers of music. All of you are serving as ministers of music in all churches in the South. Thank you, thank you. Your number, but made up in quality. We're grateful for you. How many pastors, preachers, evangelists do we have here? Will you stand? Brother, we might see you for a moment. Yes? Thank you. God bless you. Seated. This announcement, please. Associational Directors of Education meet at the rear center of this auditorium immediately upon adjournment of this session. The Associational Directors of Education meet at the rear center of the auditorium immediately following this session. I trust now that we'll get into our seats as quickly as possible. One is coming to bless us. Message and song. Miss Joanne Shelton, who is leading the Ministry of Music at the Evans Avenue Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas, also is a member of the staff of the Music Department at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, is going to come and sing for us two selections, two numbers, which she will announce if she cares to. When I was elected as president of this pastor's conference, shortly thereafter, it was my privilege to hear Miss Shelton sing. And then a record, one of the records she had made for the Baptist Hour, where she is a member of the choir and has served as guest soloist, came to my home and I heard it with joy. Inspired my heart, and I looked to Miss Shelton and asked her if she would come and to sing for us. And she very graciously consented, and I know that your heart is going to be blessed as you hear her again. And after she has brought us this special message and song, Dr. Earl Stallings of the First Baptist Church in Ocala, Florida, one whose life has been enriched and blessed by our next speaker, will have the honor of presenting him to you.
My heavenly Father, watch and o'er. In our generation, no man has done more to keep the world in the center of our hearts than Dr. Baker James Coughlin, our next speaker, whose subject is religious education in foreign missions.
Brother Chairman and friends, I stand here this morning along with you, amazed that God in his wonderful grace not only has saved us, but he lays his hand upon us to use us, that in this world of need, a world of darkness and misery and shame, when God wishes to make his love known, he does it through us. He does it through people whose hearts have reached out toward him and have found his wonderful transforming grace and have become channels of that message of his grace in a world that is needy and lost. And to that end this morning, we think about this commission and about how it relates to us in the giving of his gospel all over the world. I read a scripture that everybody loves and everybody has preached on time and again. The word of our master in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest. We are talking this morning about religious education in foreign missions. I take it that everybody here who has across the years given attention to the extension of the gospel of Christ around the world has been aware of the large place of teaching in Christian missions. For when the heralds of Christ go out into lands of need, there are two things that go forward almost simultaneously. First, there is the direct preaching of the gospel. Wherever you go, you go to preach. It may be in a land that knows but little of the name of Jesus, or a land that has known more. But your primary task is to preach the word. You go to make disciples. But linked along with it is that of training men and women that they may in turn tell others. So there are two things going simultaneously. One, the direct preaching of the gospel, and second, the training of a Christian leadership. How widespread that is across the world today can be readily understood by the fact that wherever Christ's messages have gone, there have arisen institutions to make known Christian training. As of this day, there are 885 Christian schools projected in our Baptist work across the world. And in those Christian schools, there are some 130,000 people enrolled for their study. And these Christian schools extend all the way from kindergarten on through four-year senior college and theological seminary. Last week on Thursday, as we appointed 20 additional missionaries, there was one young woman whose appointment gave us very great delight, for she was a long-sought-for worker among little children, a kindergarten worker, to cross to Singapore out in the Far East and there to make known the love of Christ to little children and through those little children the homes from which they had come. All around the world, these institutions, one may go to Africa, and one of the things that will move your heart is the sight of the youth of Africa standing longing for a chance for education, and see these young people as they wait for opportunity to be received in some school for Christian training. Just now, over in the land so dear to every Bible student, there is emerging a new theological seminary just on the outskirts of the city of Beirut. There is emerging a new theological seminary to train the preachers to tell the story in the Arabic world. Wherever God's servants go, there is the laying of great emphasis upon the teaching of the Word of God. For these schools provide for us magnificent opportunities for evangelism. I have known personally on the mission field some of the greatest opportunities I've known to be in the realm of the Christian school, where there come young people under the sound of the gospel, and these young people being conditioned by the hearing it in their teaching process day by day, then are available to respond to the invitation to follow Christ in discipleship and service. Thus I would say this morning, as your servants of God go across this world, the ministry in Christian education is one of our most important, one of our most urgent expressions of Christian responsibility. But in this day in which we serve, we are aware that the primary emphasis in all our labor around the world must lie in the matter of evangelism and church development. Ask us what is the very theme of all of our mission labor today, and we would express it in this one sentence: evangelism and church development. The going out around this world to gather people together into New Testament churches, people whose lives have been touched by the Master's redeeming grace. We have observed that up and down the world, even though there is great value in all of our institutions of formal education, there always hangs above them a shadow, the shadow of unfavorable government, the government that under the moving of zealous nationalism or under developments that may give rise to a hostile government under communist control. These institutions, however valuable, however great, can be paralyzed into inactivity. But there is one institution that survives, no matter how it may be circumscribed, no matter the pressure that is placed upon it. It survives, if need be, underground, and that is the institution of our New Testament church. When therefore you go and you lay your emphasis there, you have placed it where it lives and abides across the years. Ask me about inside China. What have we learned about inside China? And we must say, this is what we have learned, not merely in recent years, but in the history of all our labor there. There come hard days. There come adverse days when God's servants must suffer, and suffer they will in the name of Jesus. But these little New Testament churches, these golden candlesticks, dear in the sight of our Lord, have a way of surviving. Their leaders may go to prison. Their members may be scattered. There may be adversity heaped upon them. But some way, in season, out of season, these little churches, born of the Spirit of God, have a way of surviving. Thus we lay a great stress upon the matter of evangelism and church development. Now in this stress, we keep in mind the great importance of teaching and of training. We call this religious education. It is a business of every man of God. It may be the man in the pulpit preaching, or it may be the man trained in the specialization of growing organizations. But here is a ministry of teaching and of training, vital to the growing of New Testament church life. There's some basic things we keep in mind as we lay stress upon this ministry of teaching and training all across the world. One thing we remember, that every principle of growth that has blessed us here at the home base may be applied around the world. Oh, there is a thrill of New Testament service this day. Do you love to grow a church? Of course you do. I speak as a preacher to preachers. I speak as a church worker to church workers. You and I know the thrill of growing a New Testament church. And these principles of growing a church,
that we have time tested, that we know lest our life and our work right here can be applied in Indonesia, or in Korea, or in Japan, or in Brazil, or yonder in Africa, the same as here in America. If God therefore lays his hand on you, and he says, O servant of God, your job is across the world in the name of Jesus, think not that you must abandon all you know about church leadership and growing New Testament churches and begin something that is new. Nay, not so, but you arise and go yonder to lay hand upon what you have learned across the years, your best in experience and preparation, and with it you bring blessing to the places to which you're going in your ministry and your service. But another conviction, as these principles of growth are applied all around the world, they must not remain dressed in some foreign garb or costume. They must be so related to those people out there where we labor and work that they arise as really belonging in their own life and their soil. That's what you mean by the work must be indigenous. That means it must belong to the country where you go. Now, if God places a man on the mission field, he may draw upon all he's learned here at the home base, but woe betide if across the world he goes and says, this is the way it's done in America. It must be done this way in Japan, or in Argentina, or in Nigeria, or else it will not succeed. For that kind of reproach will undoubtedly stir the feelings of national resentment, and the people will say, we are not so sure that this is for us. But let the man of God say, we have learned across the years that these principles have blessed us, and God has used them to enrich our lives, and let us bring souls to Christ. And you may find them a blessing to you if you try them as well. And then you'll find that across the world, these who are Japanese, or these who are Argentine, or these who are Nigerian, can take those same principles and use them for the glory of God and the winning of people where they are. Another matter to be remembered. As we go to teach and to train across the world, we not only go to give, we also go to receive. For as one makes his way into these lands afar, he not only teaches, he also learns. And sometimes what rebuke we find to ourselves as we walk among people, or we talk about suffering, we know so little about it. We talk about sacrificing, we know so little about it.